Please be seated. Genesis 13, beginning in verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot was with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Thus far the reading of God's Word. What are we waiting for? Let's get out of here. This was the thought in my mind. The only point in our entire trip to Turkey where I ever felt uncomfortable or ever felt like the situation might be getting a little unsafe. We were standing outside the archaeology park at Ephesus. We'd bought all of our souvenirs, we'd said our goodbyes, we tipped the tour guide, but our car remained parked, and our Uber driver remained motionless, standing outside next to our car as this small crowd gathered around to watch a confrontation between our driver and two or three older Turkish men. Our tour guide returned, and she sort of acted as a translator, and she informed us that there was some trouble because there had been this agreement between all the drivers, in the Turkish drivers, that is, the Uber drivers could operate in the city no problem, but only the taxi service was supposed to operate inside the archaeology park at Ephesus. So when we called our Uber driver, and to be fair to him, he was reluctant, as I recall. He was reluctant to come all the way into the park, but we said, we don't want to. We've got luggage. Come. So through broken English, he finally relented. And when our Uber driver showed up there in the park, some of the taxi drivers immediately rushed over and started to read him the Riot Act. Now, I suppose that's fine. They did have an agreement, except, you know, what's done is done. Our luggage was loaded. The ladies were in the car. Seatbelts were belted. Nate and I tried to walk over and make eye contact. You know, that subtle thing where you kind of go in somebody's peripheral vision and signal to the driver, you know, hey, we're ready. Let's go. We're all set. But the driver just stood there meekly with his head down. And it was tense. I was getting antsy. Some in our larger party had to get to the airport. We had probably a five-hour road trip ahead of us if we were going to make it to Nicaea. That's when I asked, why are we just standing here? Let's just go. And I think it was Dr. Mike Rasmussen who leaned over and whispered to me, your driver can't go. He's got to just stand there and wait until the older man releases him. And of course, Dr. Rasmussen was exactly right. Our Uber driver was probably 30 years old, and the taxi drivers who had come over and were now berating him were probably twice his age. And as many of you know, in most Eastern cultures, the younger man is duty-bound to stand there, to stay put, until the tongue lashing is finished and he is dismissed by his elders. In our case, mercifully, it only lasted about a minute longer. I think it was all dependent upon the length of the cigarette. Everybody in Turkey smokes, and the Turkish drivers just about finished their smoke break. And so, with a wave of a hand, they dismissed us all. I was reminded of that odd encounter this week as I studied Genesis 13, because that same cultural dynamic existed between Abram and Lot. And it makes what happens in this chapter even more remarkable. It helps to provide the background for us to appreciate what's going on here. Chapter 12, which came just before, I hope you remember that. Chapter 12, Abram and Sarai are in Egypt. They have that encounter with Pharaoh. But we don't hear anything about Lot. He's not part of the story. He's not mentioned. It's easy to think maybe he's fallen off the map somehow. Verse 5 draws him back into the story here in chapter 13. Lot also, who went with Abram, he left Egypt, blessed, full of flocks and herds and tents. So we have three characters again in chapter 13, Abram and Sarai and Lot. And my outline today is very simple. I'd just like to look at each of these three characters as the story plays out. And I'd like to look at one lesson that each of those characters teaches us here. We're told Lot was with Abram and Sarai down in Egypt. And so, as we saw last week, God blessed them abundantly and brought them out. They had their own sort of miniature exodus up out of Egypt, full of heavy with or glorious with the plunder from the Egyptians. Well, Lot, too, that involved Lot. Lot came up out of Egypt and, we're told, had much livestock and many tents. At this point, that means that if you're envisioning, a small little group of travelers through the wilderness, that's the wrong picture. We ought to be envisioning large caravans of people. And now, it seems that this is not just one caravan. These are two separate groups that are sort of emerging. Because they held their wealth not only in gold and silver, but mostly in livestock, they were dependent on the land. These two great caravans of livestock, they had to migrate throughout the pasture regions because they had to pasture their herds and flocks. Not only do all those animals have to eat, you have to find something green growing for them to eat and then hope they don't overgraze and completely, kill off the area, but you also need massive amounts of clean water, fresh water for your flocks to drink as well. And that becomes a real challenge once the flocks reach a certain size. And apparently, the blessing of God had been so abundant that both of those flocks, both of the estates of Abram and Lot, had reached that size. And so, we have the crisis here. Chapter 13, verse 6, the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great, they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanite and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Okay. These three, Sarai, Abram, Lot, they return from Egypt fabulously wealthy. But remember that word for wealth that's used, that word for glory, kavod, literally means heaviness. And it's got a kind of a dual edge to it. On the one hand, it was used to describe the famine that they fled. It was a heavy burden, a crushing famine. On the other hand, it describes the wealth that God blessed them with as they left the land. It was a heavy blessing. It was glorious wealth. Well, here too, we've got that sort of dual edge at play. The blessing of all these riches, of these vast flocks, well, it's great, but it's also a burden. And the heaviness of that burden has led to infighting. Lot's herdsmen versus Abram's herdsmen. This is our territory. No, this is our territory. It was ours before it was yours. Well, too bad. We need it more. We were here first and all those sorts of things. The end of verse 7 reminds us as well, while all this is going on, don't forget, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling right there alongside them in the land. These people, we're going to read, and you know already, those names are not friendly names. Usually these are hostiles. These are usually the enemies of God's people. So the infighting that takes place right alongside of the enemies, that's not a good thing. It's a practical problem immediately. It's a problem because it makes this group, look divided, and therefore it makes them look like easy pickings, right? Easy prey for their enemies. But it goes even deeper than that with Abram. The infighting is a problem for deeper reasons. Verse 8, Abram says to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." You may remember who Lot is, what the exact relationship is between Abram and Lot. Lot is Abram's nephew, technically speaking, right? Lot is the son of Abram's brother Haran, but Abram's brother Haran died. And immediately following that death, we are told that Abram took his brother's son Lot and raised him and provided for him, even through this devastating famine period that just came about. Abram looked after his brother's son. Why? Well, if you track with the story of Genesis, and this is all throughout the Torah, the five books of Moses at the start of our Bibles, what Abram is doing is continuing his brother's line. Abram is showing love and honor for his brother by keeping his brother's name alive, family name and family line going through Lot. This is really surprising because remember what God's promise to Abram is. Remember what Abram's name itself means. God has promised to make Abram's name great. And of course, Abram's name itself is Great Father. God has promised to give Abram lots of offspring and then to bless the offspring. But so far, Abram has exactly zero children. And he has spent the last few very difficult years making sure that his brother's name would last, and that his brother's name would abound, and that his brother's offspring would survive and flourish. So now, Abram addresses Lot. Lot technically is his nephew, but he doesn't address Lot as his nephew. He addresses Lot as his brother. Because that is exactly what Lot represents here. We are brethren. Lot is a man now, and he stands in for his father. And all along, Abram has been loving and honoring his brother by caring for Lot. And now is when things come to an end, ahead. We are brethren. Now, if we pause for just a second and think about the story as a whole, what Abram does here really stands out, because pretty much every other story we're given in Genesis, when there are two brothers, you can count on it, there's trouble between those brothers. Think about it for a second. How many times in Genesis can you think of strife or fighting between two brothers? Well, of course, it starts at the very beginning with the first two brothers that there ever were, right? Cain and Abel. Strife, yeah. Murder, in fact, right? And then Abel is replaced with the Sethites, and we see continual striving, antagonism between those two lines, the Cainites, the descendants of Cain, and the Sethites, the descendants of Seth. We have strife, division between the sons of Noah. Later on in the book, of course, you think of all the strife. You've got Isaac and Ishmael. You've got Jacob and Esau. You have Joseph and his brothers. Anytime you've got brothers, you've got strife. This is a trend in Genesis. And when you add to that the whole cultural dynamic that we started with in the beginning, that in Eastern cultures, the younger man is duty-bound to defer to his elder, to show honor to his elder. What we expect to find, the resolution to this problem, is pretty apparent, right? It's obvious what Abram should do. Abram should arrange a meeting with Lot. He should make sure that all the herdsmen are around to hear it. And Abram should remind everybody of the facts of the matter. And they would all get it, because that's, you know, that's the air they breathe. This is how their culture worked. This is how all Eastern cultures work. Listen, everyone, when Lot was nothing but a helpless, poor, orphan boy, I took him in. For years, I have been raising this young man. I have been providing for him. Even when times were very difficult for me, I have made sure that this young man was provided for. I've done nothing but bless him for all these years. And now he stands before you a man, and not just a man, a rich man. And humanly speaking, who does he have to thank for that? Me, Abram. It is because of me that he stands before you here today, a man, and not just a man, but a rich man. And this is my repayment for years of kindness, for taking this orphan as my own and providing for him for all these years. This is how I am repaid. Your herdsmen fight with my herdsmen. Your flocks compete with my flocks. If it weren't for me, where would Lot even be right now? He probably would be dead. He certainly wouldn't be rich. Humanly speaking, Lot owes me everything. Get that in your heads. Tell your herdsmen, if they get second best, they should be grateful for what they get. Tell your herdsmen to back off. Tell them to remember why they're even here in the first place, right? We expect to see some sort of a scene like that. And there's almost a voice inside of us that would say, that's what justice would look like in this situation. Give it to him a little bit, Abram, you know? But when Abram speaks, it's absolutely astonishing what he says. It's unthinkable. Verse 9, Lot, is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If you take the left, I will go right. If you go right, I will go left. Abram offers all the land up to Lot. You, it's your choice. You make the first choice. You take what you think would be best for you. The elder man, the man who has been responsible for all the good, the one to whom it all belongs, and the one to whom God has promised all of it, Abram is the one who yields. Abram is the one who defers. Abram loves and honors his brother over and above. This whole time, Abram's been building altars and sacrificing. And all that worship has trained him well. Hopefully that's what our worship does for us. Our liturgy trains us. And in life, we know how to respond. And here, after all those altars, Abram knows how to respond. He sacrifices. He relinquishes his rights. He gives the first choice to Lot. Why? Because we are brethren. Abram knows, far better for me to sacrifice. I'll sacrifice wealth rather than to sacrifice unity among brethren. Now, as it was written, I'm certain this would have been a very important lesson for the tribes of Israel. The tribes of Israel would have heard these stories, and it would have instructed them as they were out of the Exodus, right? As they were making their way into the promised land. And they were separate tribes, but they were brother tribes. And they were receiving the land allotted to them. And there was inevitably, right? There was tension. There was scarcity. There was the potential, at least, for strife. And they were supposed to look back at this story and remember, how did righteous Abraham, how did he react? How did he respond in this situation? Of course, it wasn't just for them, though. It is for us as well today. I mean, in our own culture, it's probably no exaggeration to say that we are obsessed with being right and with defending our rights to the death, with the victimhood narrative, with this idea that if I just budge an inch, they'll take a mile, right? What Abram does here ought to stop us in our tracks. The Apostle Paul picks up on the same mentality when he finds it in the Corinthian church. You remember there's a young church that is attempting to plant and win unbelievers in Corinth, in this city, to Christ. And Paul admonishes them. He reprimands them for taking each other to court. Remember that? Christian brothers filing lawsuits against one another and then standing before the unbelieving judges who are among those they're supposed to be winning for Christ, and yet they're slandering and bad-mouthing other Christians in the face of these judges. The apostle says, what a disgrace. And his solution is the Abrahamic solution. He says, why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? It is better to sacrifice the gain and to remain at peace with your brothers than it is to fight and quarrel and denigrate, to tarnish the name of Christ that you bear. It is far better to suffer wrong, to sacrifice, than to publicly fight and separate brothers. Far too often, we underestimate the tremendous damage that we Christians cause by fighting with one another in public, by quarreling while the Canaanites and the Perizzites look on and see. Even when those fellow Christians are being like Lot. Remember, this is Lot we're talking about here. Lot, we're assured in the New Testament, was in fact a believer. And in fact, from one angle, he was a righteous man. But he was Lot. Most of us know how the story turns out, right? But even when the other party is like Lot, how should we respond? We ought to respond like Abram. It is common wisdom that parents should never argue in front of their children. Parents should do whatever they can to maintain a united front. Does this mean that parents never disagree? Of course not. Parents, it's inevitable, right? Two humans have to disagree. But in a healthy home, parents learn how to work out their differences privately and not publicly and not in front of their children. And so it is with the church. The internet and social media are probably the most public forums that have ever existed in the history of the humankind, right? Which means that for the most part, the internet and social media are not good places to hash out our differences with one another as Christians. They're probably the easiest, quickest ways to ruin the unity of brethren. And to ruin the testimony of Christ in the eyes of the Canaanites and the Perizzites, if you will, in the eyes of the unbelievers that we're supposed to want to win to Christ. Whenever possible, Christians, work through our differences face to face. That's the best way to do it. Always, always with the sacrificial spirit of Abram here. Always with the words of the apostle in our minds. It is better for me to sacrifice. It's better for me to take a loss than for me to tarnish the name of Christ, which the both of us are bearing. Okay, that's Abram. Very quickly here, the second character is Sarai. Sarai is a silent character in this chapter. And that's part of the point. That's really a remarkable thing. And the apostles of the New Testament will pick up on the fact that we have all of these stories where she is directly involved, and yet she is silent throughout. You remember the Apostle Peter says in his exhortation to the early Christians, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." What is Peter talking about there? When did Sarai do this? Well, there are probably many examples that we could think of throughout the lives of Abram and Sarai. But some of our Reformed forefathers pointed to this passage as an example of Sarai's loving wifely submission. Think about it. Think about it. I love how Thomas Cranmer put it. He wrote this around 1560. He said, "Consider, I pray thee, that when Abram took in his brother's son, Lot, his wife did not blame him for it." That had to have been a pretty controversial thing, to take in this child. They're trying to have a family of their own. They're struggling to do that. And he makes the decision, "I'm going to support my brother's son and keep his family line going." Not an easy decision to make. Not an easy decision to go along with. Cranmer continues, when Abram commanded him to go with Lot, to go with him on a long journey, Sarai did not gainsay it, but obeyed the precept. And again, after all those great miseries, labors, and pains of that journey, when Abram was made as Lord over all, yet he gave place of his superiority to Lot, who left his uncle the lesser portion of land, which matter Sarai took so little to grief that she never once suffered her tongue to speak such words as the common manner of women is wont to do in these days," Cranmer says. "When they see their husbands made underlings and to be put under their youngers, when they upbraid them with cumbrous talk and call them fools, dastards, and cowards. But Sarai was far from speaking any such thing. She allowed the wisdom and will of her husband." And that all comes into play here in this scenario. Imagine what Sarai must have thought when she heard those words coming out of Abram's mouth. "Lot, the land is before you. You choose. Which part do you want?" I'm sure everybody did a double take, but imagine especially Sarai did a double take. And you wives, Peter says, God's word says, you may be the daughters of Sarai here. Make her beauty your own. Peter says, not the outward adornment, the hair, the fine apparel, but the hidden person of the heart, the ageless beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Wives, he says, submit in this way to your own husbands. That's Sarai and her example. Finally, now Lot, the third character, of course. Verse 10, Lot lifted his eyes. The choice is mine. And he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Then we're given this parenthetical aside. That is before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Many who have read and studied this passage have asked the question, was Lot in sin in this moment? Was it a sin for Lot to have been presented with this choice by Abram and in the moment to have looked over, even in the direction of Sodom, to have seen the lush valleys and all the greenery and to have said, well, if you're offering, I choose this one. Most scholars, most commentators say, no, technically it wasn't. Technically speaking, it was not a sin for Lot to take even the better portion. After all, Abram was offering it to him. Abram was being magnanimous, kids, very generous in a kingly way. And when somebody is magnanimous toward you, it's not sinful to take them up on their very generous offer. But it does appear that Lot was foolish. Foolish in how he took Abram up. Because very obviously, Lot is not ready to inherit that portion of land. Why not? Well, particularly because of the cities that have been built in it. Even though it was as lush, we're told, as the Garden of Eden, that does sort of resonate a little negatively with us. We know what happened in the Garden of Eden. That land and the cities that were in it were infamous for their wickedness. They were exceedingly wicked in the sight of the Lord, we're told. And clearly, Lot is not prepared to go into those situations and to face those temptations. Lot doesn't seem aware of this, though. Lot seems almost blinded to the dangers that exist there, which is a lesson for us, right? I think all of us can relate to this. Lot looks in that direction, and what does he see? He sees the green pastures. He sees green, verdant pastures. What does that mean? He sees, well, when we say we see green today, that's what he sees. He sees the abundant wealth. He sees the possibility of even more riches. He sees his flocks and his livestock thriving and continuing to grow. No more fights, quarrels between herdsmen. There is so much water. There is so much green pasture here. We'll be set. And somehow all of that prosperity blinds him to the dangers, the incredible dangers that exist for himself and his future family. Abram moves on. We're told immediately, what does he do? You can guess what he does. Verse 18, Abram moves on and he builds another altar. Lot moves on, ominously eastward, and there, what does he do? We don't see him building any altars. What do we see him doing? He sets up camp as far as, we're told, as far as the city limits of Sodom itself, the infamous city. Now, as I said before, the New Testament assures us Lot was not an unbeliever. Lot was a man of God, but he was incredibly foolish in this moment. And the decision he makes and how he makes this decision and executes on his move, it becomes his personal downfall. Not just his personal downfall, but it becomes a cause of incredible heartbreak for his family, and not just his family, but for thousands of people in generations to come. Lot is not yet strong enough to handle the blessings as well as the temptations that that land will present him. We've all heard of the curse of wealth, right? We've all heard the stories, the horror stories, right, of say, especially sudden wealth, you know, lotto winners and so forth. I was reading this week about a lottery winner 3 years after he won, I think it's the largest payout ever. And he said, his quote was, "I wish I had ripped up that lotto ticket," 3 years after the payout. Well, Lot's an illustration of all that here. Lot's an illustration of Psalm 1. Right? Remember that process in Psalm 1. The blessedness of the man who does not walk and stand and then sit with the ungodly, with the likes of those who live in Sodom. I love how Jim Jordan puts it. I'll close with this quote. Lot is a double-minded character. He hasn't committed some horrible sin here, but he begins to make a series of bad choices that seem to arise from a desire to have too much too soon. Lot's sin is impatience. The New Testament says that Abram had patient faith. Abram waited for his city. There's a time to live in tents and a time to build cities. Remember, God dwelt in a tabernacle for 400 years before he built the temple. The only cities at this stage in history were pagan cities. And the message is, don't just rush into them, seeking all the good things, watching all their movies, studying all their philosophy, saturating yourself in this pagan environment, enjoying the pagan lifestyle, frequenting pagan entertainments and everything else. It doesn't mean you can never judiciously approach some of it, but it means you don't saturate yourself in it. If it's not our philosophy, if it's not our culture, we can't relax in it. And it's dangerous to go move, pull away from the church, and saturate yourself in the world. The church has always been warned against this danger. For Lot, it all started with a little strife. Then he begins this movement toward living near Sodom, and then he moves into Sodom. And it corrupts him, his home, and he winds up losing everything. All these riches that he has now will be gone by the end of the story. At the end of the story, Lot will be living in a cave, a tomb, while Abram goes from glory to glory. Let me add, when you read this story, ask yourself, which character am I? Who am I in this story? If you are Lot, don't hear this story as your condemnation. Hear it rather as your call. This is Lot's opportunity here. Lot could turn around. If you're the character, if you're Lot, pull up your tent. Now's the time to do it. Pull up your tent, put some distance between your camp and the limits of Sodom. Rejoin Abram at the altar. Leave the rest of your story to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Please pray with me. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the sea, the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and width, for I give it to you. Even before Abram had a single child, it seemed that the land could not sustain just his group and Lot's group. Food is a problem here. Famine strikes again. And yet, God promises to bless Abram, even after he has relinquished the best portion of the land. God promises that he will have so many descendants, they'll be numberless like the dust of the earth. And when he fulfills that promise, they will not be starving. God will feed them and to bless them, this numberless horde of descendants. So here we are, as God fulfills and works out that promise. Thousands of years later, thousands of miles away, by the body and blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the one true seed of Abram, God multiplies his seed and feeds us day in, day out, week in, week out. And the numbers continue to grow. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, as we come to this table where Christ meets with us, where we offer up to you the memorial of his finished work, look upon us now. Remember that work that your Son has completed in our behalf. Feed us with his broken body and shed blood so that we might die unto sin and live unto righteousness. By Christ alone we eat and drink with him at this table, knowing that we will one day eat with him in heaven, and that even now we're lifted up to heaven to commune with you and with the people of God in all ages. So bless us as we, your people, moved by your Holy Spirit, give you all thanks, praise, and glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.